Blog Talk Radio.
Praise the Lord, everybody, and everybody ought to praise the Lord. This is your host of Lift High the Cross Radio Broadcast, broadcasting live on Blog Talk Radio, Apostle W.D. Carter III, overseer and founder of Cross of Calvary Deliverance Ministries. And I've been teaching a message from a book called The Harlot Church System. And the call that God has placed upon our lives now as the local assembly, the church, and the body of Christ is to come out of the harlot church system. Please read Revelations 18, 1 through 5. Come out of the harlot church system. And so I've been reading and teaching out of this book. And I would like to continue to do so. We're in a chapter called Our High Places, and we're at a place called The Bride in Harlotry. And I would like to begin from here. Bill Shipman saw it this way. It was almost like a vision, he explained. I was there in the chambers and on the streets with them. I saw Jesus waiting in a groom's chamber. The bride was in another chamber. He was preparing to go to see her. While he delayed, she was drawn to the window and became interested in the activities in the street. The appeal of the street tugged at her harlot heart until she wandered out there herself. Soon after she walked out onto the streets, she was raped. Her shame deceived her into believing that she had no other life but to become a prostitute, which she did. She was in a house of prostitution, locked behind huge, solid oak medieval doors. They looked formidable. They were bolted through with a braided kind of thing with copper on it and different kinds of ironwork. Jesus went looking for her. He knew where she was. As he approached the doors, demons howled and hissed at him and tried to rush him, yet were cowardly toward him. He opened the doors and went in. She was really a mess, and he pleaded with her to come with him. In her guilt and shame, she refused, and so he left. He waited a time and visited her again. Still, she wouldn't look him in the face. Once again, he left her. As he was waiting in his chamber, fires of passion and anger suddenly flashed in his eyes. He stormed out of his chamber and strode down the street, approaching the house where his bride in harlotry abided. Everyone saw him coming. They fled to get out of his way. The demons took one look at him and ran ahead of him to lock the doors, hoping to prevent him from entering. Without hesitation or pause in his stride, he hit the doors with the palms of his hands. Pow! They exploded. Splinters went everywhere. He walked in and found her withered in shame. Her face was hidden in her hands. This time was different, though. This time he didn't ask her to come with him. This time he grasped her hand and led her out and took her back to the bride's chamber while she was still in her filthy, semen-stained dress. I could see the passion and love he had for her in his eyes. Jesus saw her only one way. He saw her as a virgin, yet she wouldn't even look at him. He reached out, touched her gently, and lifted her face toward his. Hesitantly, she slowly lifted her eyes to look into his. He saw her beyond her shame and forced her beyond her shame. The moment her eyes connected with his, they were filled with the same passion for him that he had for her. I was right in there with them. I could almost see into their faces. I backed off and saw that she had changed. She was beautiful. She had the same radiance as did Jesus. They were one. There was no longing or attraction for anyone or anything other than for one another. She had eyes only for him. She looked like him, and he looked like her. They were standing in one light. He was not diminished at all, but she was increased in him. Even though she looked like him and had the same fire in her eyes as he had in his, she was still under his feet, still under his authority. That's what made it as beautiful as it was. I believe Bill's vision is from the Lord and reveals perfectly how he sees his bride in harlotry and how he intends to come for us. Indeed, as his bride, we have played the harlot with our substitutes for Jesus. Perhaps even now we feel the shock waves of his footsteps coming near to rid us of our shame and dress us in robes of righteousness. The high place of the church. To substitute church for Jesus is idolatry in enormous proportions. We are not to lift up church and make it the way of salvation. Jesus alone is our salvation. Many people have made an idol out of church, just as the Israelites made an idol out of the serpent in the wilderness. When the people accused God and Moses of bringing them up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and the serpents bit the people because of their grumbling. Many of the Israelites died. People repented, and God relented. God told Moses to make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. All who had been bitten could look upon it and live. Numbers 21:4-9. That should have been the end of the story, but notice 2 Kings 18:41. Hezekiah had become king of Judah, and the Bible says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He removed the high places, broke the images, cut down the groves, and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it. They took an act of God and made an idol of it. In this same idolatrous spirit, people have turned the moves of God into the denominations they later adored. That which we call church today is an idolatrous system of men's traditions, which is spiritual harlotry. Church is what we do in addition to being who Christ has made us to be in him. If what we call church can be incorporated, joined, named, referred to as it, and can be taken from us, then it is not the real thing. The true ecclesia is a corporate body of people who are born into it. They have taken the only name of Jesus because they are in a relationship with him. That relationship cannot be taken from them. If church is not the real thing, then it is a counterfeit. The problem with counterfeits is that they look deceptively like the real thing. Church, as a counterfeit, is presented and perceived as the real thing. Strangely enough, though, it does not even remotely look like the real thing. Nevertheless, we have been beguiled into believing that it is. Many people burn the incense of self-adoration to all that is associated with this thing we call church. They have made idols out of their doctrines, forms of government, heritages, programs, rituals, liturgies, buildings, Sunday morning services, going to church, budgets, personalities, the Sunday school, youth meetings, missionary guilds, men's meetings, annual bazaars and events, everything associated with church. They frolic around their corporate achievements, their cemeteries, denominations, Bible schools, nursing homes, children's homes, hospitals, missions, jail ministries, and prison ministries. These can be God-appointed ministries and worthy causes, but they become idolatrous when we operate them to make ourselves look good and feel godly. Busyness is not godliness. These institutions are often more about those who operate them than about the ones they seek to serve. Many of these church things were originally started to meet the needs of people, but soon became ends within themselves. Many of the institutions have become profit-driven instead of service-driven. Jesus said, The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Mark 2:27. We have reversed that saying. Now it is as though we exist for the sake of the church and the church. Now it is as though we exist for the sake of church and not church for us. Moreover, we may have the attitudes about our church that it has the right stuff. If possible, we competitively build a bigger and better steeple house than the folks down the street. We plan our services and harbor the hope that we will have the best show in town. Some of us hype our praise and worship, our prayers, our preaching, and even our offerings to convince even ourselves, perhaps, that the Holy Spirit is upon us. We may devise programs in the name of evangelism and market ourselves in such a way so as to corral more folks to rope, throw, and brand them with our special mark to clone them like us. Yet, we want to stand out from the other churches in town. We craft our creeds to distinguish ourselves from them. The name we give ourselves reflects our separateness from them. We sometimes even brag about our differences. A young man at a gathering of men sported a T-shirt, which was likely intended to communicate an innocent but catchy phrase. Nonetheless, it reveals this separatist notion. It read, Vineyard Church, experience the difference. For many deceived hearts, their church is their plan of salvation, and we have about as many salvation plans as we have churches. We stress the necessity of church membership and regular attendance to church, and thereby communicate the subtle message that we are saved by these things. We are considered unscriptural if we do not go to church. Many churches associate water baptism with membership in their church. Some denominations, cults, preach that you are lost unless you are a member of their church. For some, acceptance into their fold involves strict adherence to their rigid code of behavior. For others, acceptance involves strict adherence to their rigid doctrine. We have the right doctrine. Agree with us and be baptized into our church, and you will be saved. How absolutely ludicrous. Is that Jesus, our Savior? We have raised up shrines for ourselves, and we have become our own corpses within them. We have enshrined ourselves with a grandeur we seek for ourselves. There is no life in these shrines, nor can there ever be. There is no hope of resurrection life within them, for they exist to provide something for self. Resurrection life comes through the denial of oneself and not to those who seek to save themselves. Our idolatry is spiritual harlotry. When the bride plays the harlot, she becomes one with the harlot, and distinguishing between the bride and her harlotries becomes difficult. If you play the harlot, you become the harlot. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid." What? "Know ye not that he who is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh. But he who is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." 1 Corinthians 6:15-17. Paul was writing to Corinthian believers who were with all saints in all places and in all times, the bride of Christ. A bride is feminine in gender. A harlot is feminine in gender. I mean no disparagement against anyone who is sexually broken, but when the bride of Christ joins herself to the harlotry of self, she is operating in the perverse spirit of spiritual lesbianism and practicing spiritual self-sex. We are more in lust with ourselves than we are in sacrificial relationship with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is jealous of that. These idolatries of self are strongholds of the mind. A spiritual stronghold is the preoccupation with an object, a person, or an institution. A spiritual stronghold is the preoccupation with an object, a person, or an institute, or an institution. With anger or fear, with a selfish, with a fetish, or an addiction, or a sin. A spiritual stronghold is anything that fascinates us, dominates our mind, and causes us to behave obsessively and compulsively. These are things that rule over us. We seem powerless to do anything about them. Yet, we cannot deny things are harmful to us or others. A spiritual stronghold can also be the grid through which we see things. Church is one such stronghold of the mind. We have been brainwashed into believing that church as we know and practice it is what we ought to do. We have never known anything other than church as we practice it. So, when I say church is an idol and a stronghold in your mind, you may have a difficult time believing it. You cannot see it. Even if you see it, you have a hard time accepting it because of your programmed mindset. Once you see the deception, however, receive the truth and begin to walk in that light, you find your mind changing. The stronghold is being torn down. Taking the pride of Christ out of church is not an easy matter because church is a stronghold in her mind. God has to take church out of us as well as take us out of it. Strange language, is it not? For while God is trying to take us out of church, we are trying to get people into it. If we try to leave the stronghold of church before it has been taken out of us, we will simply return to it. Christmas. Christmas is one of those strongholds of the mind. It had not been celebrated in any form before the 3rd century. Alexander Hyslop explains, quote, "Long before the 4th century and long before the Christian era itself, a festival was celebrated among the heathen at that precise time of the year in honor of the birth of the son of the Babylonian queen of heaven. And it may fairly be presumed that in order to conciliate the heathen and to swell the number of the nominal adherents of Christianity, The same festival was adopted by the Roman Church, giving it only the name of Christ. They took this strict pagan celebration and put Jesus in the center of it. Rome instituted a mass which was called Christ Mass, shortened to Christmas. Christmas has always been, is now, and ever shall be a pagan festival, a festival. Christmas has always been, is now, and ever shall be a pagan festival. It has grown over the centuries to become the enchanting, magical, merchant-driven insult to God that it now is. We are mesmerized by it, hooked on it, enslaved by it, in debt to it. Dennis Lewis adds, quote, "Christmas is another example of how powerful the false living spirit of harlotry is. There is a spirit of Christmas. It is warm, it is wonderful, it is good, and it is not from God," end quote. The world loves Christmas as much as Christians do. What does that tell us? One Christian celebrity said on national TV that Christmas is three things, quote, "decorating, gift-giving, and eating," end quote. We must know that what the world loves cannot be of God. The Apostle John exhorts us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." 1 John 2:15-16. The fact that most of what people do at Christmas has its roots in this pagan midwinter festival should be reason enough for Christians not to do it. The tree and the lights, the candles, the mistletoe, the exchange of gifts, the Yule log in the fireplace, the cakes, the goose, the drunkenness, and even the date of December 25th. The fact that this season is so merchant-driven today should add to our disdain for it. However, the real slap in the face to God is that we love these soulless things more than obedience to Him. They are emotional strongholds in our minds. We would lack sound judgment to believe that we can relentlessly celebrate these days and seasons and stay free of their captivation. The idea of not celebrating Christmas carries such an affront to others that most people could not give it up even if they were convinced that it was an abomination to God. We are thought leprous for not going along with it. We are pleasers of men rather than of God. I have heard the cliche once, my childhood. I have heard the cliche once, my childhood, to put Christ back in Christmas. It is often inscribed this way, put Christ back into Xmas. Even though the X probably stands for the Greek letter chi in Christ, we tend to think of it as Xing out Jesus. Well, for years I have been thinking it, and now I dare to say it. Instead of putting Jesus back into a pagan festival where he never belonged in the first place, let us take him out of it altogether and give it back to the world to whom it belongs. After all, the Bible never called for this celebration, and Jesus would never impose such crazy-making bondage upon us. Paul wrote, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Galatians 5:1. That is what we should teach our children. Christmas is one of those high places that most of us seem unwilling to tear down, even knowing how God might feel about it. Our minds are made up. "I like Christmas," one young mother told me. The rest of her sentence was implied, "so I'm going to do it." We build major scenes in our yards and erect glow-in-the-dark Santa Clauses next to them. Buddy at the checkout counter illustrated this mix very simply. He had a Santa Claus hat on his head and a "What Would Jesus Do?" Band around his neck. Buddy, Jesus would not have worn that. After I told the dear old lady why I no longer do Christmas, she responded, "But I don't think of pagan gods when I look at my Christmas tree. I think of Jesus." That seemed reasonable to me. I asked God about it. He answered, "What would you think if you caught your wife in adultery?" And she answered, "But honey, I was thinking of you the whole time." Many people reason we do it for the children. If Christmas is idolatrous for the parents, then why would the parents want to sacrifice their children to these idols? Easter. Easter is equally idolatrous and chilling. Most Christians affectionately use the term Easter in association with the precious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, with no regard to the fact that Easter is the English word for the goddess Ishtar, also called Astarte, Estre, in other pagan cultures. Ishtar was celebrated as the Queen of Heaven. Much of what we do at Easter time also has its origin in paganism. The date on which we celebrate Easter does not regularly coincide with the resurrection of Christ, which occurred 3 days after Passover, Lent, the sunrise services, the dying of eggs, the bunny rabbits, are all unscriptural and abominations to God. Let me read that again. The date on which we celebrate Easter does not regularly coincide with the resurrection of Christ, which occurred 3 days after Passover, Lent, the sunrise services, the dying of eggs, the bunny rabbits, are all unscriptural abominations to God. So, how do we come to do those things? Alexander Hislop writes, "To conciliate the pagans to nominal Christianity, Rome, pursuing its policy, took measures to get the Christians and pagan festivals amalgamated. And by a complicated but skillful adjustment of the calendar, it was found no difficult matter in general to get paganism and Christianity, now far sunk in idolatry, in this as in so many other things, to shake hands." Dennis Lowen observes, "The harlot isn't picky about these things. She will lay down with anything as long as it is another Jesus. She reasons, why bother with these details? God, on the other hand, does mind. How could anyone read the scriptures and see him otherwise?" Empowering our high places. We empower those things we bow down and pay homage to. We release God's power in our lives when we bow down and worship him. Likewise, we empower our idols when we bow down to them, whether they are men, buildings, institutions, ideas, science, opinions, demons, or that thing we call church. Patrick came to town to start a new church. Often the case, the Lord's anointing was present and people freely entered into praise and worship. Relationships were forming. The vision seemed at first to be targeted toward building up the people into Christ. There was liberty. Then came the desire for a building. Then the need for a loan. Then the need for more money. And finally, a drive for membership. The people found themselves drawn back into that which they had tried to come out of. Patrick was taking them back into what he came out of because what he had come out of had never been taken out of him. Instead of building a people, he was consumed with building a church, his church. A few deserting people who went to his church and left when they realized that staying served only to endorse and empower his idolatry. We empower the idolatry of the church when we attend its services. We empower the idolatry of the church when we contribute to it. We empower the idolatry of church when we insist upon using the term church in reference to the body of Christ. We empower the idolatry of church when we ask one another where we go to church. We empower the idolatry of church when we measure our people's spirituality by where they go to church. We have our high places, yet we know God's heart in such matters because he clearly told us, "You shall have no other gods before me." Exodus 20:3. The Holy Spirit may lead a mature, liberated believer to attend a church and perhaps contribute to it for a purpose known only to God and that believer. If, however, that believer becomes joined in his heart to that system once again, lifting it up, he has returned to the idolatry and spirituality of it. He is deceived. One who feels called of God to stay in or return to one of those harlot church systems, situations, has to be honest with himself regarding his true motive, lest he say, "God told me to," in order to justify the harlot desire of his heart. Auguring out of the idolatry. For the most part, first century believers went from house to house, which may be an ideal plan for gathering even today. More and more believers in relationship are being drawn into each other's living rooms for praise and worship, sharing the word, breaking bread, prayer, and fellowship. These settings can provide tremendous liberty in the Holy Spirit, create opportunities for each one to use his or her gifts, draw them closer together in relationship, and maintain support for one another in times of need. However, we must understand that our salvation does not depend upon meeting in home groups any more than belonging to church. Our salvation is in the Lord. We can make an idolatrous thing out of home groups just as easily as we can out of church. Problem is not in having a building or not, having regular meetings or not, having programs or not, or having structure or not. The problem has to do with what is in our hearts about those things. It may be possible to have all of those things and not become joined to them, though I doubt it. Sooner or later, without realizing it, we make a thing of them and begin to go after the thing rather than going after the Lord. That is how our harlot hearts work. For after all, those things came out of our hearts. I think think it most unlikely that we can organize ourselves as a group of believers with a building, a name, a bank account, belief system, and such without those things sooner or later becoming a source of pride in us as idolatrous extensions of our fleshly need to exalt self. I find that there is a mix in many churches. There is both flesh and spirit, because until now, God has responded to his people wherever they call upon his name. He responds in spite of the fact that we have made these things idols in our lives. He responds to the Holy Spirit and his nature within us. Nevertheless, he despises our flesh and our idolatries. I dare not touch what God is doing in any person or church. I desire only to auger out the idolatrous part of it all and expose our harlot hearts that we might repent of that. If you are in one of those things we call church and are truly growing in the Lord, I would not want to say, leave it physically, but abandon any idolatry of it. And beware. Phil Perry observed that, quote, the more the Holy Spirit seems to be moving in one of those things, the more deceiving it is. People see all that God is doing and fail to see all the things that are wrong, end quote. The things that are wrong are terribly wrong. The snare is still set to trap you and engage you as a slave in the system for life. Many groups may have begun in the spirit, but are continuing in the flesh. Galatians 3:3. We are to be a people who are led by the Spirit. We are to be a people who are led by the Holy Spirit in all that we do, say, and are. We are to worship him in spirit and in truth. Anything, including church, that hinders us from doing so cannot be from God. Our high places are our Babylonian lovers. And church is the modern-day Babylonian captivity of God's people. Chapter 6, Spiritual Babylon. What is spiritual Babylon today? Opinions rival one another. Alexander Hislop argues that the woman in Revelation 17 said to be sitting on seven mountains and having on her forehead the name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, is associated with the Roman apostasy, the Roman Catholic Church. Others are of the opinion that Babylon is a whole world system which is under the domain of Satan. A friend of mine has a convincing argument from Scripture that the United States of America is modern-day Babylon. An internationally recognized prophet in our time has said that New York City is modern Babylon. I say that Babylon is all of the above, yet more. Babylon was once a city in Mesopotamia. It has been spiritualized in the scripture as something that is in contradiction to God. It is now a type of something spiritual. Babylon is not the Roman Catholic Church, but is a type of something often found in the Roman Catholic Church. Babylon is not the United States of America, but is a type of something in the United States of America. Babylon is not New York City, but is a type of something in New York City. Babylon certainly is not the body of Christ, but is a type of something in the hearts of many in the body, something that ought not to be there. As I defined in chapter 1, Babylon is all that the carnal mind of man devises in the exaltation of self, the preeminence of self over God, whether in nations, cities, politics, government, science, technology, religion, philosophy, psychology, sociology, commerce, education, entertainment, or church. It is all that is in the world and of the world. It describes the spiritual condition of the church. The carnal mind. Spiritual Babylon is primarily characterized by the idolatry of the carnal mind. Carnal is another word for the flesh. Flesh often refers to that fallen sin nature of man that is at enmity with God. The carnal mind is all thought, reason, logic, imagination, opinion, speculation that is associated with the old Adamic mind of fallen man. We practice Babylon when we do things according to our notion rather than God's. The Apostle Paul explained that those who do things according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who do according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means the carnal mind is totally incapable of being reconciled to the mind of God. Romans 8, 5-7. The appeal in the garden was for Adam and Eve to exercise the power of their God-given intellect to elevate themselves in their own minds. God told Adam that he could eat from all of the trees in the garden except one. He was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat thereof, God warned, you shall surely die. Genesis 2, 16-17. This man was clear and simple. God said what he meant and meant what he said. That should have settled it. Satan, however, slithered in onto the limb of their intellect and reason. You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3, 4, and 5. Knowing good and evil was an appeal to the idolatry of the mind. Once they yielded to the temptation and ate of the fruit, their minds became fleshly or carnal. They were transformed into a nature that was different from the way God created them. Genesis 3, 6 tells us three things about Eve. She saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. This verse also tells us that God created man with the ability to make choices, with the desire to be like God, and with the vulnerability to be deceived. Eve was enticed with the prospect of having knowledge and being equal to God. So she bit into the lie and gave it to her husband to eat of it also. Genesis 3, 6. The ability to make choices is not a sin. It is a gift from God. We sin when we make choices contrary to God's will. We think we know better than God. Therefore, we exalt our knowledge, logic, reasoning, opinion, imagination, speculation, and every other high-minded thing above the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We ignore that part of God's word that does not agree with our aspirations, expectations, theologies, and doctrines. We believe what we want to believe. We foolishly make ourselves out to be God. We even make up God to be the way we want him to be. Thus, we are in rebellion against God, just as Adam and Eve were. Paul wrote against the arrogance of knowledge, saying, If a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Galatians 6:3. Again he wrote, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. 1 Corinthians 8:2. Spiritual Babylon is characterized by deception. Satan deceived Eve. He implied that God had lied to them. If indeed they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan argued, they would become like God, knowing good and evil. Eve believed Satan's lies and immediately structured her own false reality around those lies. She incorporated those lies into her paradigm of reality. She constructed her own truth about God and sighed, oh, I see now. Rather than having her eyes open, however, she actually became spiritually blind. Before they went in to possess the land of Canaan, God warned the Israelites to guard their hearts, lest they be deceived. Deuteronomy 11:16. Paul wrote, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. 1 Corinthians 3:18. He charged his readers several times not to be deceived. 1 Corinthians 6:9, 15:33, Galatians 6:7. To the Ephesians he wrote, let no man deceive you with vain words. Ephesians 5:6. To the Colossians he wrote, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and not after Christ. Colossians 2:8. To the Thessalonians he wrote, let no man deceive you by any means. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. We can be blinded to the truth by lust, pleasures, malice, envy, and hate. Titus 3:3. We can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13. We can deceive ourselves by being hearers only of the word and not doers. James 22. We can deceive ourselves by being religious. James 1:26. 1 John 1:8. John adds, little children, let no man deceive you. 1 John 3:7. With this battery of scripture in mind, do you believe we can possibly be deceived, even as believers in Christ? For many deceivers have entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. 2 John 1:7. Hosea spoke for God, saying, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge of God, for the lack of a personal knowledge of God, for the lack of an experiential knowledge of God. Because you have rejected knowledge of God, Hosea 4:1, 6a, I will reject you from being my priest. Spiritual Babylon, all that the carnal mind devises is the all exaltation of what we construct over what God says is true. People, you got to be careful of that. We, the true believer, must be careful that we don't allow ourselves in the midst of our self-deception to construct a truth which is not the truth of God's word. And this is why it is so imperative that we, as the people of God, see that we are not conformed to the psychology of this world, but that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind through the ingestion and digestion of the word of the true and living God. Pride. Spiritual Babylon is characterized by pride. The prideful nature of self thinks it knows. It thinks it knows better than God. It makes decisions all day, every day, without consulting God, without even asking for wisdom. When smitten with pride, we are lifted up in who we think we are and what we think we know. Self is prideful, arrogant, and haughty. Knowledge puffs up. 1 Corinthians 8:1. But love is what edifies. The love of God is what builds us up. Spiritual Babylon is associated with the arrogance of those who followed Nimrod to the land of Shinar, Babel. The Bible says they were of one language and one speech and said one to another, "Let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and they had slime for mortar. And they said, "Let us build us a city, tower, whose tip may reach heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves." Genesis 11:3-4. Churches and ministries are snared by the prideful temptation to gather larger numbers of people, build bigger buildings with steeples pointing to heaven, and make names for themselves, succumbing to the temptation to exalt self. We name our churches, ministries, and institutions after ourselves. We dedicate stained glass windows and pews in memory of men. We put our names on things for self-glory. What a contrast to those who followed Jesus. As Paul exalted, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Philippians 2:5-8. Exalted self. Spiritual Babylon is characterized by the exaltation of self. The exalted self says, "I can save, heal, deliver, and fix myself. I will increase my knowledge in science, my power in politics, my performance in religion, my investments in the marketplace, my insights into the psyche of man. I will alter the genetics of humans, clone humans, abort babies, and change the laws so I will feel comfortable doing these things. I will become an entertainer, rock star, model, sports superstar, politician, writer, musician, or televangelist in order to achieve fame and fortune. I can build the church around my revelations, my teachings, and my programs by which I imply that others can be saved, healed, and delivered. This is the spirit of the King of Babylon in our hearts, which Isaiah calls Lucifer, meaning light bearer, the name also given to Satan. He is the one of whom Isaiah writes, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pits." Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. I, the king of Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, walked in the palace of his kingdom and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Daniel 4:30. "We who lift up ourselves like King Nebuchadnezzar will be brought down like King Nebuchadnezzar." While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you." Daniel 4:31. "He was driven from men to dwell in the field with the beasts, where he ate grass as oxen do, possibly for 7 years. This happened to him that he might come to know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and gives kingdoms to whomever he will." Daniel 4:32. We have believed the lie of the serpent in the garden. We believe that we are our own God. How pathetic. We get so joined to this lie that it is perceived as truth and as something to be desired. We esteem ourselves over God. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Matthew 23:12. Confusion. Spiritual Babylon is characterized by confusion. Babel means confusion. Genesis 11:9. "The Lord saw that the settlers in Shinar were one people and spoke one language, which meant, according to God's own words, that nothing would be held from them that they imagined to do. Thereupon God said, 'Let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.'" Genesis 11:7. "The Lord scattered them to all parts of the earth, so they were not able to finish building their city." Everything that is in the world continues to be marked by confusion. We have confusion among nations, confusion among ethnic groups, confusion in government, confusion in the economic marketplace, confusion in education, confusion in science and technology, confusion in the home, and confusion in the local church. Because Christians have refused to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and have insisted upon building their own little lovers, own little towers to heaven, we have great diversity, disunity, confusion among us. If we find ourselves in confusion, something other than or in addition to God is talking to us. The carnal mind is in operation, and in operation to the Spirit, and in opposition to the Spirit of God. Praise the Lord, my time has come to an end. May the Lord richly bless you and keep you. You may address all of your questions to our email address, cocdm1@yahoo.com. Until our next installment, please pray for me and for us here at Cross of Calvary Deliverance Ministries. Pray for the success of our broadcast, Lift High the Cross radio broadcast. This is our service to you in terms of our service to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen.